If you would take your Bibles and turn back once again to John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, and we find ourselves yet in chapter 6. John chapter 6. And it is a very dynamic passage of Scripture. We have been here no little time. We have been here, I think, for a month already. And I do not see the light at the end of the tunnel, certainly not today. We are trying to take our time with verses 22 through 71 because they are exclusive to John's Gospel. All four of the Gospel writers talk about the feeding of the 5,000. All four of them record the scene on the sea, Jesus walking on the water, but only John talks about the aftermath, this deep and intense interaction with this crowd. In this particular passage, verse 22, and for this morning's purpose, all the way through verse 40, what John is zeroed in order to capture for us is a discussion about bread. That sounds so basic and mundane, but it's not just basic everyday bread that he's talking about. There are actually three different kinds of bread, aren't they? As we have seen, there is real bread, natural bread, regular, old, everyday, white or wheat, sourdough or rye, whatever the case may be. It's bread that he's talking about, real bread. But there's another kind of bread. In fact, there are two other kinds of bread. There is the bread of heaven that he talks about beginning in verse 28, that of the manna, special, supernaturally provided bread. But then there is a third kind of bread. Jesus wasn't talking about the supernaturally provided bread. He wasn't talking about manna, and he isn't preparing to replicate that miracle. The bread that he wants to talk about is what he refers to as the bread of life. Ultimately, it is himself that Jesus wants to present to these sinners. If you would, pick up with me, if you would, in verse 22. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who is giving you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is talking about bread, but it's not basic bread. It's not real bread that he's talking about. And he enters into this discussion and essentially points out just that. When we consider real bread, the bread of earth, Jesus was trying to pull them out of their mindset of base living, living only for a slice of bread. He presented evidence to that end. He rebuked their base living in verse 26. And then he corrected their base living. Do not work for the food which perishes. He wasn't telling us that we don't need to get a job, that we don't need to work, that earning money to buy food is wrong, morally wrong. He wasn't saying that at all. But he said, look, if that's your only focus, then it's out of focus. There was another kind of bread that we looked at, the bread of heaven. And essentially, this bread points to religious living, as we'll see. The evidence of it is there almost immediately. Look at verse 28. What shall we do? That is the natural man's appeal to God. What do I have to do to gain eternal life? What can I do? What things can I do? What set of do's and don'ts? What law can I live up to in order to earn my salvation? What can I do to put God in debt so that he owes me heaven? Well, Jesus corrects that religious living in verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. It isn't a work at all. It's the exercise of faith, but it's faith in Almighty God who has already done all of the work. Their stubbornness was almost inconceivable. And they asked Jesus to prove himself, as if he hadn't already, doing this incredible miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which bread and fish they likely ate, this very crowd, and still they want more. What work, what sign do you do? What miracle can you perform that would really prompt us and encourage us to believe in you? And Jesus issues this merciful call in verse 32 and 33. A call from religious living. A call that needs to go out even in our own day, doesn't it? Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. God gave the manna. God even gives us our daily bread. It's all a miracle. Jesus didn't need to perform yet another miracle. Jesus goes on to say, it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. And now he begins the process of taking them from this idea of bread, even religiously or spiritually provided bread, supernaturally provided bread. And he tries to draw them and woo them into an understanding of the bread of life himself. It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. We'll make this point later. Even these wilderness travelers who ate the manna, who make this point, they all died. They all died, and yet there is a kind of bread that comes down truly from heaven, not just from the atmosphere, not just from the sky, as it were. There is the true bread. It's himself. It's Jesus Christ. And as we began into the section that we'll consider this morning, there was confusion about the bread of earth, as if Jesus' daily supply of the bread of earth could somehow take care of their ultimate needs. It couldn't. There was this confusion about the bread of heaven, the manna. and there is confusion about the bread of life. This is where we picked up last Lord's Day, verse 34, the evidence of the confusion. They said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Let's start the process now. Whatever it is we need of this bread of life, let's have it right now. Provide it right now. And Jesus very pointedly, very clearly explains to them, almost pleading with them, I am the bread of life. Don't you see? I am all that you need, spiritually speaking. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But it's not just that they are misguided, confused, uninformed. Their unbelief is willful. And we see the most sure sign of that in verse 36. When Jesus says, I said to you that you have seen me. You have seen God's provision. You have seen the bread of life. And yet, do not believe. And if that's where it ended, what a dismal report we have. But it doesn't end there. You would almost expect Jesus to be in despair at this point. That here is this crowd of people, a large crowd, before whom and for whom he had performed this incredible miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. They weren't privy to walking on the water. We've talked about the reason why. Jesus didn't want to be their earthly king. You would almost expect Jesus to be in despair. He's not in despair. In fact, what Jesus wants to discuss now is the Savior and his faithful. There are believers. There will be believers. God will have his people. And even if these are willfully ignorant, even if these will not repent of their sin and come to Christ, even if these will not place their faith in the true bread which came down out of heaven, God has his people. God has his people. We begin in verse 37 in a consideration of the Savior and his faithful. The Savior and his faithful. Look, if you would, at verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. I want to look at four elements this morning of the Savior and his faithful. Four comforting truths for the believer. Four clear exhortations for you if you are not in Christ. Savior and his faithful. And the question you need to ask is not whether he is the Savior, but whether you are among the faithful. Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ fully and completely in him alone? Not hoping for some religious work, not hoping that maybe partaking of the Lord's table might save you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in him alone. Look first of all at the sureness of the gift. The absolute certainty of this gift. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. You almost sense a pause between verse 36 and verse 37. Jesus had just rebuked them. He had just called them out as being willfully unbelieving. You have seen me. Here I am, God incarnate, standing before you. I have worked miracles. I have clearly declared, proclaimed the truth to you. And you do not believe. But there's a pause. And this disbelief, this condition of unbelieving on the part of this great destroyed Jesus. It hadn't destroyed Jesus' confidence in Almighty God. It hadn't set God's plan aback. It hadn't undone anything, as if God's plan had somehow failed. Instead, this was the very opportunity that Jesus had to tell them, look, God's kingdom not only is going to flourish, it is already flourishing. It's not a digression that Jesus makes. It's not a side note. This is part and parcel of his declaration to them of salvation, of the Savior and his faithful. There are faithful. There are those believers. And even though this great mass of people doesn't accept Christ, they reject him, essentially, that doesn't alter the divine purpose. God's truth is, as we sing, marching on. The first part of this is a rather general statement, isn't it? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the second statement drives home the point with absoluteness. It's a concrete statement. Where believers in the first statement are regarded as this great mass, in the second statement, they are considered in their individual standing. Look at verse 37. And the first word, all. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And that word, all, is perfectly unlimited. You couldn't possibly say all and then say, well, except for those people on that island that really never heard of Christ. Except for that denomination that didn't practice thus and such. Except for this guy who, you know, he just wasn't faithful to the end. All that the Father gives me will come to me. It's absolutely definitive. Every last one. And if you bear with me, for those of you who do understand the Greek, it is neuter here, which points to the collective whole. It's not talking about individuals here in this first clause. It's talking about the totality of God's people, the whole extent of Christ's work. You could almost say everything, but since he's talking about people, all is very fitting. It's the sum, it's the completeness of all who have been purchased by Christ and his blood. And they have been given as a group by the Father to the Son. It's an absolutely fascinating image, isn't it? All believers here are considered to be part of one complete whole. All believers corporately, as one said. It's a particular idea that Jesus has in mind here. It's definitive. It is almost seen as already having happened. That God has already given them to Christ. And from eternity past, that's absolutely the case. But in time, it's working out in each individual life. So that in the end, the totality of this people is given to Christ. Every single one will come. There will be no stragglers. There will be no one that misses the boat. There will be no one left out. No one that didn't hear. None. I mean, this is an absolutely stunning passage, isn't it? And yet, even though it's perfectly unlimited, all that the Father gives me, in a very real sense, the part that follows is perfectly limited, isn't it? All that the Father gives me. It's limited to those whom the Father, in his sovereignty, gives to the Son. It's limited to those who the Father chooses to include. God decides, as one said. God decides who they are. They are the Father's gift to Jesus Christ. And by coming to him, they prove that they belong to God. Jesus responds to unbelief with an appeal to divine sovereignty. Do you get the gist of this statement? This sounds to me very much like when it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." This sounds very much like the fact that we weren't consulted in the matter. And I say to that, thank God. Thank God. Thank God that from eternity past, God set his love, and that in time he began the process of wooing dead sinners to himself, enlivening them, giving them grace, granting to them faith, opening blind eyes. The absolute truth of John's gospel is that individuals can't come to Christ on their own. They can't come according to their own will. They can't come according to their own choice. They don't barge into heaven at any point in time at all. Cannot come unless he is given by God to the Lord Jesus Christ, unless he is in that great company. That's the plain meaning of the sentence. John 6:39 echoes this. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. The same truth is echoed near the end of John's chapter 6. For this reason I have said to you, John 6:65, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Now how is that for free will? John 10:29, speaking of his sheep, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, perhaps you're still wrestling with the very idea of this, that you didn't have a choice per se. But how do you like this? That if you find yourself in Christ, you cannot be wrested from God's hand. You cannot be plucked from his hand. You cannot be lost. Every single one, all, limited only by the finite number of those given to Christ by his heavenly Father, every single one of those is in view. And Jesus says, I will lose not one of them. What an amazing thought. Look at verse 37 again. This isn't wishful thinking here. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And that word there, in the form that it's in there, it emphasizes this idea of reaching a destination or arriving. In a very real sense, he pictures it as already having happened. They are coming and will come. They will be here. Every single one of those given by the Father to the Son will come, will certainly come. They will absolutely come. They will definitively come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There aren't going to be any fence sitters. There aren't going to be any of those still hedging their bets that maybe their works will get them into heaven and that I haven't placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What Jesus is telling this crowd of people is God's purposes cannot fail. Cannot. It is absolute. The sovereign will of the Lord God Almighty cannot and will not be frustrated. That if God has given a gift to the Lord Jesus Christ, all of them, every single one of them, will come to Christ. They will come to faith. Even the devil himself, with all the power at his disposal, all the tricks and tools, all the deceit, nothing. I love the way one pastor put it. The profound reality of this verse teaches us that all who are saved, get this, are a love gift from the Father to the Son. We had the privilege of attending a wedding this past week. And that's what you do. You bring a gift, and it's your expression of appreciation, love for this couple. And you pick it out, and you know, and in our home it's wrapped carefully, and you know, writings on cards and all those things. And it's given as a love gift. We love you and we want you to have this. That's what God did to the Lord Jesus Christ with this great company of believers called the church. He goes on to say that the whole history of redemption is the gathering of the redeemed body, the calling of a bride for the Son as a love gift from the Father. Every single soul. Every single soul that God has and ever will save absolutely will come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and will, in the end, comprise one great gift from the Father to the Son. It's an absolutely beautiful sentence, isn't it? You say, how can all of this be said, even of God? God is almighty, God is powerful, God is, you know, God is God, God is sovereign. But how can we say that God can in and of himself call out a mighty gift of all the people ever made and give them to Christ? How can that be said of God? How can he have a gift? How can he give a gift, the totality of the people who will come to Christ, that is not yet consented to come? I never agreed to this. How can he be so certain that they will come? What if the gospel presentation is flawed? What if the preacher isn't, you know, spot on that Lord's day? How can he be so certain that all of those whom he has given to the Son, and none of those whom he has not given, how can we be so certain that there aren't those that kind of blend in with the crowd and just feed in to the great gift to the Son? How can we be so sure? Well, Paul knew the answer to this. Paul would easily understand what Christ was speaking of there. And he declares it with such great clarity in Romans chapter 8. Just turn there briefly. You thought 5 years wasn't enough in the book of Romans, so I am appeasing you now. Turning to the book of Romans chapter 8, we pick up in verse 28. Beautiful words. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That little word, call, there has deep significance, not just in Paul's writings, but in the New Testament. It refers to what theologians refer to as the effectual call. It points to irresistible grace. That when God issues a divine summons on a soul, they will come. They will come to faith. They will repent of their sins. They will turn from those sins, and they will turn to Christ. Here's one simple definition of it, at least in part. It refers to a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation. It cannot miss. That's why God can say, all will come. It always results in conversion. The Spirit irresistibly draws people to Christ. I've given my own testimony, not in view of reading books of theology, but in view of the fact that when I saw my sin for what it was, and I knew for the first time who Jesus Christ was, and that He had died for my sin, how could I do anything else but fall on knees of repentance? To explain it, one writer said, the Spirit graciously causes the sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, to come freely and willingly to Christ. God's grace is invincible. It never fails to result in salvation of those to whom it is extended. That's why Jesus could say there, with almost, to our ears, audacity, all whom the Father has given will come. Those who have been summoned by God and respond to that summons are part of that great whole, all. It's interesting that never in any one of the epistles is this word applied to one who is merely invited. When the epistles speak of one who is called, it is one who is not just invited, but one who has responded to that call. They are the called. They have been effectually called. They responded by God's grace to salvation. And the soul there is then renewed, it's changed, it's transformed. It's taken from a realm of darkness and transferred to a realm of light. Here's one of the older confessions, and it's such a beautiful description, though lengthy. I read it in full. Listen carefully. This is what happened. Those whom God has predestined to life, He has pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His Word and His Spirit. This is why it's absolutely crucial. If you're sharing the gospel with someone, open the Word. Share, read a verse. God will use it. He's pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His Word and Spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He calls them, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, giving to them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power, determining to them that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. It's God's grace at work in a sinner's life. And you say, how are we called? Well, Scripture is very clear. We're called by the grace of Christ, Galatians 1:6. We're called through the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. It was for this He called you through our gospel. To what are we called? The Scripture is so incredibly thorough here. Listen. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son. You were called into fellowship. It's not an invitation. When you come to Christ, you are in union with Him. Romans 6 says you are literally placed into Christ. That's good fellowship, isn't it? Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints? It's not wishful thinking, this hope. It is a settled confidence in the soul. We were called to that. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we now deserve that. It's part of the package. to what are we called? Not only fellowship and hope. Get this. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom. There's a real sense in which you've got a foot already in heaven. It's just a matter of time. 1 Timothy 6. We were called to eternal life. He speaks of the eternal life to which you were called. When you respond to Christ in faith, not only are your sins forgiven, but eternal life is bestowed. 1 Peter 2:9, just to point out that this is not just a concept that Paul seized upon. Peter says, 1 Peter 2:9, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You were called into light. It's a call from sin to holiness. 2 Timothy 1:9. He called us with a holy calling to be like the One who called you holy in all of your behavior. Which really leads to this idea of being called. We are saints, set apart ones by our calling. No wonder Paul then can say to the Ephesian believers, walk worthy. Live right. Live like you were called. He wouldn't say that to someone who's lost and dead in their sin. But when someone articulates faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we say, walk worthy. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That's not you. That sinful life is not you, not anymore. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, again, Paul echoing that same thought, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. It's the effectual call that is in view here. It is the fact that God has done a work in the sinner's heart and life. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Back, if you would, to John 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus is just beginning to open the riches of God's gift to sinners. All that the Father gives me will come to me. There is absolute certainty to it. And with equal certainty, He says, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. It's a different verb here than used in the first clause, and it emphasizes here not the idea of reaching and arriving. Here He's talking about the process. The one who is in the process of coming to me, the one who is in the faith, the one who is in process of sanctification, I will not cast out. And goes so far as to say, not only will He not cast them out, the point is that He's going to receive them fully to Himself. Every single one that the Father has given to Christ from eternity past will come to Him in time. We've already seen that. He comes as a lost sinner to be saved. He comes with nothing in His hands to bring to the equation, to the relationship. And yet He receives everything. Jesus Christ throws His arms open wide and draws Him in. And when He says He will not cast him out, that means ever, never. He's talking about an eternal preservation there. We can never lose our salvation. Once that is bestowed, we will stumble and we will fall. We will feel really ugly for a great portion of our Christian life. We fall on our knees. We cry out again. We call out for grace. God gives it. Repeatedly, this idea of being cast out is peppered throughout the New Testament. Eternally, cast aside, cast out. Matthew 8:12 says, even of the offspring of Abraham, this is true. sons of the kingdom, will be cast out into outer darkness. Even those of Abraham's offspring be cast out for eternity. Matthew 22 speaks of it again, the parable of the wedding feast. Remember that rich parable where the guy thought that he could come in as he pleased in his own clothes. Forget about the wedding clothes representing the righteousness of Christ. He thought that he could come in his own righteousness. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You don't come as you are. You come in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, or not at all. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And from our very limited human perspective, that sentence seems utterly impossible to reconcile, doesn't it? Two seemingly opposite thoughts. Divine sovereignty in that first clause and human responsibility in the second. The first one seems absolutely definitive, but so does the second. The one who comes to me. Anybody who comes. In the first sentence, divine sovereignty, only those, and yet all of those, whom the Father gives will come. Absolutely. But then in the second clause, it almost seems to contradict that by leaving the door wide open, as it were. The one who comes, anyone and everyone who comes is welcome. And that is absolutely and equally true. Both things are true. And only in God's mind can these things be truly reconciled. But basically, when we back away from that statement and understand this sentence to say that in the end, if one comes to Christ, it's just absolutely proof that they were being secretly drawn by the Spirit according to the preordained plan of Almighty God. The gift is sure. Absolutely sure. As we begin to look at the Savior and His faithful, this gift, considered as a one lump sum, a gift from God to the Son, we see the sureness of the gift, but we see the giver of that gift as well. We've already pointed it out. It's inescapable in this passage. We see the giver of the gift as the Heavenly Father. Look at verse 38. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. In fact, go on, back up in verse 37, and we'll see how many times the Father is referenced in this context. It's overwhelming. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, but I raise Him up on the last day. It's the Father. It's the Heavenly Father whom Jesus clearly identifies throughout this whole course as the one who bestows this magnanimous gift upon Him. This gift is the entire body of the redeemed, the elect. They are considered here as given, bestowed upon the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a loving gift from the Father. It's amazing. And I know it's amazing because in your humility, right, you likely have never considered yourself as God's gift to anything. You might have been accused of that from time to time. But in reality, you are, if you are in Christ, you are part of God's love gift to His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How could Jesus possibly cast them out? From time to time, we'll receive a gift from someone who is very special to us. right? And it doesn't matter how much it costs. It doesn't even really matter how much it's wrapped, because it came from them. In a sense, it came from their heart. It was from them, and because it came from them, it's special to us. And other people may see it and just kind of not really understand the nature of that gift. To us, it's special, and that's what it is to Christ. To the rest of the world, we don't look like anything really particularly special, do we? But to Christ, because of the giver, we are the most precious gift. Jesus Christ would and will die for that gift. The fact that none of them perish is because the Son has received that gift so graciously from the Father and esteems it so highly. We come to the third point. As we consider the Savior and His faithful, not only the sureness of the gift and the giver of that gift, but the preciousness of that gift. You know, you look around, you don't even have to look around. You smell around. You think of other people who are around. And you might think preciousness. Maybe not the word that I would have chosen, but okay, Pastor, go ahead. Look at verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Let me ask you, if somebody said, at the end of your life, I'm giving you this gift, and I want you to return it to me completely intact, how carefully would you care for that gift? How carefully would you watch over? Where would you store it? You know, away in a safe, wrapped in a velvet cloth? You know the fascinating thing? That little word, that I lose nothing there, is an echo, really, of this miracle that started this whole scene, right? Jesus does this miracle, and then He passes baskets out to His apostles and says, collect up the fragments so that nothing is lost. Now, if Jesus Christ cared for fragments of bread and smelly fish, how much more do you think He cares when God says, I'm giving you this gift, I don't want you to lose a single one? Christians, believers, those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are absolutely secure with Almighty God. God has given us new life. He's given us hope. But He's given us this eternal possession that has already begun. That if you are in Christ, you are already enjoying eternity, which will increase in joy only over time. As one pastor said, no part of that group which the Father assigned to Christ in eternity past and gives Him in time will be lost. No part of that group. The fourfold promise, four times He says, I will raise it up. I will raise it up. 39, 40, 44, 54. Four times He says it. That fourfold promise constitutes an ironclad guarantee of eternal salvation for all true believers. Do we take comfort in that? That if we have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are part of a love gift that God has given to the Son with a plain admonition. Don't lose a single one. Don't lose a single one. These are not crumbs of bread. These are not crumbs of fish. Draw them in. Cultivate them. Protect them. Keep them safe. I love the way one pastor said this. Regarding that little word lost, get this. It is important to appreciate the stark finality of losing or being lost in the Gospel of John. What he says is, you've got to listen carefully when John talks about being lost, because he doesn't talk like the other Gospel writers. To be lost is not preliminary to being found or being saved, as in Matthew and Luke. In Matthew and Luke, I was lost, now I'm found. That's probably where they took the hymns. Lost sheep are not found in John's gospel. Rather, Jesus' mission is to make sure that his sheep will never, ever be lost. He doesn't come to seek and save that which is lost. That's Luke. In John's gospel, his whole goal is to keep them from ever being lost in the first place. Because in this gospel, a person is not first lost and then saved. In this gospel, he's either lost for eternity or he's saved. Both are final, absolutely final. They're not temporary conditions in John's gospel. Salvation is eternal, and lostness is just as eternal. So when Jesus says, all that he has given me, I lose nothing. What a tremendous comfort that is to the saints of God. We'll never be lost. We're looking at the Savior and his faithful. We see the sureness of the gift. We see the giver of the gift is the Heavenly Father himself. We see the preciousness of that gift. I lose nothing. We see the blessings of that gift, don't we? Look at verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise it up on the last day. You said that's kind of an echo of everything that he said before. That's exactly what it is. And yet there is plenty that's new. This is the will of him who sent me. That's what he says in verse 39. In verse 40, he makes it absolutely clear. This is the will of my Father. Let's not be vague anymore at all. This is the will of Almighty God, my Heavenly Father, that of all that he has given me. That's what he says in verse 39. That's not what he says in verse 40. Everyone. Now he goes back, if you will, he goes back to this idea of the individual. Every single one of you. This is the will of my Father, that every single one of you who beholds the Son, sees the Son for who he is, and believes in him, will have eternal life. See, in verse 39, he considers it both negative and positively. But here he doesn't even go back to the idea of lostness. He wants to focus only on this great means and blessing of salvation. Everyone who believes in him, every individual who believes in him will have eternal life. What a glorious truth. In verse 39, he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I raise it, very generally, I raise it up on the last day, referring to that total mass, not in verse 40. In verse 40, he says it so graciously, so delicately. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself, even me, will raise him up on that last day. Saints, as one faithful shepherd said, this is counsel that cannot be changed. This is a calling that cannot be revoked. This is an inheritance that cannot be defiled. This is a foundation that cannot be shaken, a seal that cannot be broken. Let's worship before him. Our merciful God, we thank you and praise you for your words to us. And we know that Janice heard these words, even last Lord's Day. Father God, we humble ourselves in your glorious presence. And for those of us who have already realized the work of God, the work of the Spirit, in sharing the Word of God and changing our hearts, bringing us to repentance, making us to hate sin that we once loved, love a Savior that we once hated. Lord God, we humble ourselves before you with gratitude. What an incredible gift is this gift of the faithful to the Savior. But Father God, we would be utterly remiss if we didn't appeal to those who still sit on the fence, those who think they're good things, they're good deeds, they're good relationships, they're good efforts, their best intentions would save them in the end. It is faith only in the Lord Jesus Christ that saves, in Him alone. And Lord, simply by drawing, awakening to that call and inclining ourselves to Christ, only then can we know for certain that we are of that great gift, the all. Father, if there are any in our midst who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, draw them to yourself by your mighty power. Save them for eternity. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray.
As we close, if you would take your hymnals and turn to 455, and Can It Be, and let's stand together and sing.